Sometimes at the start of a sermon, I encourage you to keep your Bible open. And this morning, that is actually my first point. Keep your Bible open. And I mean that metaphorically, if not literally. The point being that you need to test what you hear in church against what the Bible says. That's true, of course, every week, but I think you will feel the need of it even more this morning. Given that you will hear, you have heard some things in this reading, and you will hear some things in this sermon that are unsettling, uncomfortable, and frankly offensive in this day and age. And you need to test with your Bibles open to see if what I'm saying is faithful to what is right here in front of your eyes. Because my job as a preacher is not to give you my own ideas. I'm not here to share my own wisdom or insight. In fact, you may have a whole lot more wisdom and insight on every subject under the sun than me. But I hope you come to church not ultimately for to hear the wisdom of men and women. I hope you come to church because you are hungry to hear the word of God that he has made plain in the Holy Scriptures. And please do talk to me, by the way, if you'd like some information on why we trust the Bible, because I would love to deal with that if it's an issue or a question for you. But at least know, maybe you don't yet share the Christian conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, but at least know that for us it is our final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And that's really important. But the thing is that sometimes in church, we are tempted to bypass what the Bible says and what the Bible very clearly teaches with a kind of, well, you know, it's how could we ever understand the meaning of these words, you know, because we really cannot know what this means. So let's move on. And of course, there have always been a few passages in the Bible that have caused a bit of head scratching and a bit of beard stroking. And there are some tricky parts, but we need to face up to the fact that the troubling parts of Scripture are not troubling because we don't know what the words mean. They are troubling precisely because any of us can see what it means and we don't really like it. It would seem nowadays that what has always been the clear teaching of the Bible in theology and morality is being rejected as outdated, socially unseemly, and politically incorrect. And therefore, we really do need to be on our guard. You know, if you go to the airport or the railway station or the supermarket even, sometimes you see a big sign up saying, "Thieves operate in this area." And in a way, every church needs a warning like that, because way more serious than thieves who might steal your wallet or the church offering or the lead from the roof or whatever, way more serious than that are those who would steal the clear teaching of the Bible from the church. I'm actually reading a little book at the minute by a guy called Peter Sanlon. He's a minister in the Free Church of England. Peter was in my youth fellowship group when I was a teenager in Belfast many years ago. It's quite weird now to be reading his books. But anyway, he's a great guy, and the book that he has written, the latest one he has written, is called The Bible Theft, Guarding Against Those Who Steal God's Word from the Church. And I think it's a very timely and relevant little book. In fact, I'm going to get him over sometime to speak. Anyway, keep your Bible open. Read and hear the proclamation of what the risen Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his church today, because that is what apostolic teaching is. It is teaching from the Lord Jesus through Paul and the other apostles to the church. It carries the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, first point I want to say after that is that everybody knows verses 19 to 20 here in chapter 1. Everybody knows that God is real and that we owe him our lives. I was saying a few weeks ago in our series on the Apostles' Creed that when we confess our faith that God as the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, as we've just done, this truth is actually known by everyone. And again, this is not my analysis. I don't have this kind of insight. But as an apostle, Paul does. And he says in verse 19 that God has made it plain, plain, really plain, what may be known about him. Not that everyone is a believer. There are, of course, believers. There are unbelievers. And according to the Bible, there's this great spiritual divide between them. But we learn here that even unbelievers know that God is the maker of heaven and earth. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen. Clearly seen, being understood, not misunderstood, not, oh, that's hard to understand. No, understood from what has been made. I remember one night, years and years and years ago, I was camping in Donegal with a few friends, and we were miles away from any lights, from any city, anywhere, and my buddies and I, we were, you know, as you do, lying on our backs, looking up into the heavens, into the sky, and on this particular night, I mean, it was, if someone had taken a photo of it, you would have said, well, that's clearly not real. That's been photoshopped. I mean, that's clearly not how it normally is. It's completely overdone. The sky is never that full and that bright. But of course it is, and then some. Normally we just don't see it because of the clouds and all that. But I lay there feeling very, very small and having an overwhelming sense of awe. And it was kind of like the stars were reaching out and grabbing me by the shoulders and saying, where do you think we came from? They sing of their maker. And as Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice, booming, goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And we all get that message. You get that message. Your neighbor gets that message. Your colleague gets that message. Everyone gets that message. Maybe you've got it in the mountains. Maybe you've got it on the seas or in a million other moments or places on the planet. But you know, just as a painting reveals the qualities of a painter, God's world speaks powerfully of him. And incidentally, this is why the Bible doesn't even try to prove the existence of a creator, because it's just assumed that it's as unmissable as the blazing sun in the sky, that he is there, that he is real, that he is almighty and glorious and eternal and infinite and wise, that he alone is worthy of all honor and praise, that he made us in his own image, created everything, provided everything, and is judge of everyone. We know that we owe him our lives. And even without the written law of God in the Bible, even without that, Paul says in chapter 2, which we'll see next week, that everyone already knows the difference between right and wrong. Whoever you are, he has written it on your conscience. And therefore, if an unbeliever were to say, God? Who is God? Is he real? Who knows? How could we know? I don't believe in him. In one sense, they obviously do not know God. They do not worship him. They do not walk with him or talk with him. They do not trust what the Bible says. God means nothing to them, really. God? Forget about God. In that sense, they do not know him. Fine. But on the flip side, make no mistake, God has so plainly revealed himself by what he has made that deep down everybody knows. As creatures who are made in his own image, we know. God has made us to know, and we may not think about it, we may not want it, We might even deny his existence and do so emphatically. But according to Paul, no one can say, I never knew. No one. And here's the next sobering point. Paul is really logical. Since no one can say, I never knew, that must mean, end of verse 20, that everyone is without excuse. Do you believe that? That everyone is without excuse? That before the judgment of God, there are no justifiable excuses for the fact that we have not loved him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not loved our neighbors as ourselves? I mean, this has massive implications, that everyone is without excuse. Are people okay before God? Or are they not? Will we be able to justify ourselves before God? Or will we not? Paul says, we are all of us without excuse. Now, at the very least, you know, we think to ourselves, in our own wisdom, we think, well, surely some people have a fair excuse. I mean, Paul, you are forgetting. You are forgetting, Paul, those people who have never had a Bible, right? They've never heard the gospel. They've never even had a chance to read or hear. They've grown up in a different religion or a non-religion, and they've been taught all sorts, to believe all sorts of different things. It's not their fault. It's just how they grew up, just where they grew up. You forgot about them, Paul, when you said that all men are without excuse. Well, that's what we would say in our own wisdom, but it's not what God says. Since the creation of the world, verse 20, that includes everyone who's ever lived, right? Doesn't matter what century you've lived in. Doesn't matter what jungle you grew up in. Doesn't matter what education you did or did not have. Doesn't matter what lies you've been fed all your life. Why? Because since the creation of the world, the godness of God has been clearly seen and understood because God has made it plain to everybody by what he has made. Now, imagine you're a parent and you make something really abundantly plain to your children. And then imagine that later you have to say to them, why did you ignore what I made really plain to you? Some of you don't have to imagine. In fact, let's face it, none of us have to imagine because we've all been children. And I can tell you as the youngest of four and as a father of three that pleading ignorance does not always wash, does it? You know? We might be able to pull the wool over our parents' eyes, but God's knowledge is infinite. And when we try to plead ignorance with him, he sees right through it. He knows that we know. And he knows what every person on the planet has done with that knowledge. Okay, so what have we done with that knowledge? This is what I was trying to say with the children earlier. The next sobering point. If we cannot plead ignorance, then what have we done with this knowledge? Well, it's laid out in verse 18. Right at the end of that verse, end of verse 18. Basically, our response has been that we don't want to know. We don't want to know. By our wickedness, we suppress the truth. Do you see that? It's right there. As I was saying earlier in the service to the children, it's a bit like I was trying to push that air out of that little self-inflatable car seat. I want to put it away. I'm finished with it. I want to get rid of the air inside it. And so I suppress it. I crush it. I squash it. I drive it down. I squeeze it out. I push it out. It's surprisingly hard to do because every time you let it go, the air comes right back in. And it is a picture of what we keep on doing with the knowledge of God's reality. Until or unless that day comes when God in his mercy brings us to our knees in faith and repentance with the additional revelation of the gospel of what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul is writing. He writes about Jesus. Because apart from Jesus, apart from hiding ourselves in him and in his righteousness, as we saw in verses 16 to 17 last week, apart from him, there is nowhere to hide from God's righteous wrath. Where are you going to go? And his wrath, his anger towards humankind is righteous. In light of what Paul has been saying, everyone really does deserve God's wrath. For although we knew God, verse 21, we neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Don't we see that everywhere? You don't need convinced about this. Don't we see this everywhere? The people do not glorify God and do not thank him. We think we're wise, verse 22. We've been to school. We're intelligent people. We've got an education. We don't need God. We're not cavemen. We've got science. We've got freedom to be autonomous. We've got entertainment and pleasure and all manner of things to comfort us. We don't need to believe in God or thank God. We can rule ourselves. Thank you very much. The wisdom of man, that's what that is. The wisdom of man that mocks the worship of God, and yet, get this, in our own wisdom, we worship created things. Yeah, like that makes sense. How absurd is that? To exchange the glory of the immortal God, verse 23, for images. Now, I know you hear about idols and images, and we might laugh at the idea of worshiping idols of wood or stone. But when we devote our lives to family or career or comfort, we do the very same thing. We worship something that is, and give our lives to something that is blatantly not God. We know that it's not God. We know that it's a created thing. We can see it with our own eyes that it's just a finite created thing, and yet we devote our lives to it. That is daft because we know it's not God. But we put it in the place of God. And so we come to the next logical and sobering point. Since no one can say I never knew, and since everyone then is without excuse, having suppressed the truth about God, we need therefore to come to terms with the fact that the wrath of God, the anger of God, that which is divinely just and righteous and exact and measured and settled, this perfect and yet terrifying wrath of God is being revealed, verse 18, from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. It's happening. Verse 18. It's happening. It's not just some future judgment that we know nothing about yet. It's happening. I mean, yes, there is a final judgment that is coming when the Lord Jesus comes and every eye will see him when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. That is to come, yes. But the prelude to that is happening right now. The wrath of God is presently being revealed. What do I mean by that? Well, three times in these verses, it says that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And this is the judgment of God. The wrath of God is being revealed in the fact that God has given over humankind. And by the way, that includes all of us, right? You're a human being. I'm a human being. God has given over humankind to a terrible and tragic downward spiral of sin. Spelled out in verses 24 to 32. A few years ago in church, we were studying the book of Judges in the Old Testament, and it's a dark story of how God's people got themselves deeper and deeper into absolute chaos because of their rebellion against God. And that chaos in the book of Judges was God's judgment upon them. You want to reject God? Things are going to get ugly. And that is God's wrath being revealed. And that's what these verses describe. Now, please note that these verses do not describe some particular people out of the human race who are particularly wicked. No, please don't read these verses like that. If you don't see your own sinful nature in these verses, right down to verse 32, then you obviously don't know yourself very well. And Paul reinforces this point in chapter 2. No one gets off the hook here, I'm afraid. No one gets off the hook. If you're a human being, then you're part of this problem. Everyone, a human being here? Yep, you're here. You're in these verses. You're part of the problem. There are no good guys and bad guys here in Romans chapter 1. The only good guy was Jesus. Everybody else, you're in these verses. Paul is describing the entire human race. And it's not that every single person demonstrates every single perversion, but the fact is that we've all rebelled against God and we've all been given over to a sinful nature that leads to a downward spiral of sin and chaos. And so Paul says that human beings have become filled, verse 29, filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. We know this, right? It's life. It's the world. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, verse 29. Gossips, slander. You've been in your office. You know what it's like. Gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, verse 30. The human race has been really good at inventing ways of doing evil, verse 30. Surely you don't need any persuading about that. People disobey their parents, verse 30. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, verse 31. They know they shouldn't be, verse 32, and yet not only do they continue to do these very things that they know are worthy of judgment, but they also approve of these of those who practice them. This is our world. This is the human condition. And we know it, and you know it, and I know it, not only from the news that we turn on every day and read on social media. We know it from our own hearts. This is us. This is me. This is you. We're screwed up. And that doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. Thankfully, God in his mercy restrains us from being as bad as we would otherwise be. But the point is that the absolute chaos of evil in the world is actually the manifestation of God's judgment upon humankind. He has given us over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done, verse 28. Now, some of you are thinking, when on earth is Alistair going to talk about homosexuality? He's so far avoided that in verses 26 to 27. I'm not going to avoid them, though. I just want you to hear these verses in the context of this whole argument from Paul. And I assume, by the way, that since we are reading about the human condition, and since you are a human being, you are part of the human race, and therefore I'm assuming that here today there will be people who identify as homosexual. I don't know. Maybe you do. It's how you feel. Maybe you don't remember a time feeling any different. It's real. You feel it's part of who you are. But if we want to really understand ourselves, then we need to listen to these verses. Because one of the many manifestations of God's wrath in giving us over to the chaos of sin is the rampant sexual impurity that really exemplifies our defiance against God. Now, let me be clear that as a member of the human race, okay, sexual impurity is something I'm guilty of. Sexual impurity is something all of us are guilty of. We have all rebelled against God's design in so many ways. For example, God made us male and female. People try to deny that nowadays by talking about all sorts of genders. But there are only two sexes, male and female. And in this design, God has made male and female to correspond to each other, whereby a husband can be united to his wife and they may become one flesh. This is what Paul refers to in verse 26 as natural relations. But Paul says that because we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God gave humankind over to shameful lusts. Verse 26. So that woman exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the man also abandoned natural relations with woman and were inflamed with the lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. It's right there, right there in front of you. Please note that our guilt is not just in committing indecent acts. Our guilt starts way before what we do. Before what we do, there is lust. We all know the reality of that. All of us, there is an inclination in our hearts towards that which is perverse. And that in itself is sinful. Our very nature is corrupt. And we all want to excuse ourselves and say, but this is how I feel, and this comes from deep within, and even before I do anything, I have this inclination. Yes. And it's called a sinful nature. And we all have one. You have one, and I have one. We sin because we are sinners, and we are sinners because in Adam we determined that we would be our own gods. This issue in verses 26 to 27 is a very overt illustration and example of how determined people are to suppress the truth about God. I mean, just look at the language here. God says what? God says shameful, unnatural, indecent, perversion. But what do we call it? We organize parades and we call it pride. 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 Is there anything that so blatantly illustrates our absolute defiance against our Creator? It goes to show that God's wrath is being revealed. Now, I know, of course, that our society no longer tolerates this teaching. And for that reason, many churches have given way and will tell you exactly what you want to hear. But that's not love. And you may resent all this bad news this morning, but we need the bad news before we can understand the good news, and the good news is Jesus. We need Jesus. And even the religious people who think that they're good, well, we're coming to those in chapter 2, and they need Jesus as well. Every bit as much as everybody else. Nobody has any hope to be spared from the wrath of God apart from Jesus and his righteousness to cover all our sin and shame. If you want to talk more about anything you've heard today, I would be very glad to engage with you over a coffee or whenever. But if you have any pride, there's that word again. If you have any pride or boast, let it be in Christ alone, who bore the wrath that we deserve. Turn to him and run to him. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he loves you beyond your wildest dreams.